You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, let's get started. So we're in just over halfway through a series we've been doing through the summer. We're in a book in the Bible. It was a letter written to a region called Galatia, the letter to the Galatians. And so if you've got a Bible here, your smartphone, you can pull it out. Chapter 4 is where we're going to be. Otherwise, you can just look up on the screen. But let me give you just a brief introduction if you're joining us. Galatians was written by a guy called Paul the Apostle. And he's planted a lot of churches. He wrote a lot of the letters of the New Testament. And he had a deep concern for the churches that he planted. They were very young. And in the case of Galatia, this was a very pagan context. They really didn't have any idea or understanding of serving and loving and worshiping the God of the Jewish people, and they hear the gospel, and they respond in an incredible way. And then he begins to hear that some false teaching has come into the church, some people who are trying to get them to not just be Christians, but to be Jewish as well, to put some legalism on their life. There's certain things that you don't need to do and to stay in relationship with God. And he hears this, the letter of the Galatians is his response. It's a passionate appeal. So not only does he begin to correct the doctrine, the false doctrine behind this, but he has a pastoral concern. And so sometimes, you know, sometimes we can be so doctrinally concerned, we forget about people. And sometimes we can be so pastorally concerned that we let go of sound doctrine. And I think he brings them together in a beautiful way. And so we're going to be in chapter 4 as he's speaking to them. And really, Galatians is all about that. It's the gospel is salvation alone, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's nothing of what we do or don't do. It's all of what Christ has done. And so you'll hear and see that theme throughout this book. So without further ado, let's go to Galatians 4. We're going to read from verse 8 all the way through to verse 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us enough to give us your truth. And we ask by your Spirit this morning, would you open our hearts, our minds, Lord, to hear from you, God? And would your truth bring liberty and bring freedom? Would your gospel bring great freedom to every single one of us here today? In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is, I hope you feel some of the emotive language. He deeply cares about these people, calls them my brothers, my little children. I beg you, I entreat you, this language, he's not just writing coldly and callously. He's really anguishing and perplexed over their lives. A lot is at stake. They seem to be turning from the gospel that he preached to them. These false teachers seem to be having wrong motives or deceptive motives. And so the whole thing that Paul begins to unpack, not just in what we read today, but throughout the book of Galatians, throughout the series, is that Paul has read that the gospel really frees us. Gospel freedom. And so, spoiler alert, here's the essence of Galatians. It's chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to be looking at this in a couple of weeks' time. But here we go. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So what I wanted to do today is out of this passage we read, he really goes to emphasize gospel freedom. And he highlights, I think, two threats to gospel freedom, not just for them, but for every single one of us. And he provides some antidotes to those threats to our gospel freedom. And then he tells us right at the end what really is the goal of freedom. And that's freedom is not I get to do whatever I want. That's another form of enslavement, to be honest. And he's going to let us know what it is. And so I'm going to use this as a little bit of an outline today and walk through this with you guys. And hopefully God will be able to give us wisdom in applying it to our lives. And so the first thing, the first threat to gospel freedom is enslavement. You say, well, duh, you know, any threat to freedom is not freedom. And so, yeah, it is a bit obvious. But here's what I want to point out. It's in the first couple of verses, it's pretty remarkable what he says. These Galatians were from a pagan culture. Paganism, you worshipped idols, very superstitious. It could get very dark. It's kind of Games of Thrones-ish. Not that I watch or endorse Games of Thrones, but as I've heard and seen other people talk about it, it can be very dark. And so pagan culture was child sacrifice. It was superstitious. Debauch, sexual orgies, immorality. And he says, hey, remember, you were delivered and saved from that. Amazing. The gospel. And so behind those, he says, you are enslaved to what are called non-gods. We don't talk a lot about this, but this is a very real anti-God, anti-threat to God. It's the devil and his demons, fallen angels. And when we begin to put ourselves at the worship of other gods besides God, we open ourselves to be enslaved and to be affected by evil spirits, demonic spirits. And he says, hey, remember, God miraculously set you free from a pretty debauched life of paganism. And now you're in trouble of enslaving yourselves back again to those demonic spirits, not through sexual orgies and child sacrifice, through right living and legalism, religious behavior. And so it's striking to think that Paul says it doesn't matter whether you live a lawless life or whether you try to fulfill the law. Both are enslavements, and Christ has come to set us free from both ways. And so sometimes when we think and hear the word enslavement, we think of the extreme of that. We think of addiction, which is a terrible enslavement. But I don't want us to get off the hook and think, well, I'm not like that. I'm not addicted to anything. We all have the potential to be enslaved to anything that can control us. Exhibit A. This little device is powerful. And if you're laughing, it means the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now. Just bow your head, pray, and repent. Enslavement to when we think of idols as well, we're going to look at a definition of idols. When we think of idols, sometimes we think of these little statues that we throw petals at and burn incense to. And the reality is, idols are very sophisticated. We all have the propensity to serve things other than God. Anything that can control me, anything that can control you, has the potential to enslave us. And so every single one of us needs to be careful of that. What's an idol? I love this definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it goes like this. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend, anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy, and money. And so ask yourself, is there anything like that in your life? Is there anything that, the classic song, I can't live if living is without you, I won't sing it, but That would be a good example of being enslaved to something that's a non-God. And here's why every single human being has a propensity to be an idolater. Your design, Lucas was telling us, part of this, the mission of our church, to help people follow the call, that you're created with a purpose. You're created in the image of God who is purposeful. And part of being created in his image, you're created to worship him. We're created as worshipers. It's one of the core identities of your life. You don't get a choice to say, do I worship or don't I worship? You worship. The question is, what or who will I worship? And we're created to worship the one God. But when we don't worship the one God, that worship then becomes put onto other things, and that's called idolatry. And it could be anything. We could have an over-desire for success. Success is a good thing. Money is a good thing. Making money is a good thing. mean, no one wakes up and says, hey, my ambition in life is to not make money. But when we over-desire these things, when they become so essential, when they become so central to my identity, my life, my behavior, we're enslaved, we're entrapped. And it's the gospel that is able to set us free from that. When you and I have idolatry in our lives, when you and I put our hope in these non-gods, as Paul calls them, then we're basically acting and functioning in life as if God could not make us fully happy or content or whole without the addition of something or someone. And so there are many idols that could be thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps millions. But there are four kind of core categories of idols I want to help you diagnose the idols in your life. Number one is the idol of control. And this is an over-desire to have everything go according to my plan. Any planners out there? Anyone who sits down on a Sunday night and plans out your week? That's a good thing, right? Okay, just everyone's careful to say, yeah, that's me, I like plans. You know, the five-year plan, a financial plan, those are good things, generally they're good things. But what happens when planning becomes so essential that my plan, when my plan doesn't come through, when my plan is thwarted, when my plan is diverted, that our life falls apart, then perhaps we're now enslaved to an idol of control. It's interesting that Paul says to the Galatians, hey, do you remember it was because I had a sickness that I actually landed up preaching the gospel to you? In other words, it wasn't really my plan, but I was sick. I had a bodily ailment, so I had to stay there a little bit longer. And when I stayed there, I preached the gospel. And look what amazing fruit came out of a plan that went wrong. Has there ever been in your life where a plan didn't go according to plan, but you're so glad the plan didn't go according to plan because then God's plan could trump your plan? Yeah. Secondly, approval. It's an over-desire to be accepted or desired. Again, we're built to need acceptance and desire. Not just from God, from other people. You know, part of being placed in a family, you should get that from your mom and dad. You should get that from your brothers and sisters. But oftentimes we don't. But ultimately, we should look for that in God. And not just looking for the acceptance. We should be so secure in our relationship and our acceptance and our approval of God that, hey, I really do want you to accept me. I really do want you to desire me. But even if I don't get that, I'm okay. Life is not going to move on. And so that can be another crippling idol. We have one last. Power is another idol, another source of over-desire for influence and recognition. You know, we want to be influencers, you know, for the glory of God and the gospel. We want recognition so that this gospel can go forward. But in the midst of that, in the midst of Richard's desire to have a greater influence and a greater platform to preach the gospel, so noble, Richard, thank you so much. There can also be an idol that says, well, actually, it's kind of nice to be recognized, to be successful at something. And even in ministry, we can have this idol of power, of thinking that it's a good thing to want to grow and expand, which is a good thing, but can also mask an insecurity to say that I need recognition, that I need to be looked at and seen as a success. And I know a lot of ministers, I know myself, can oftentimes battle with that. And then lastly, idols of comfort. And this is an over-desire for pleasure or security. And we want to live, and in the West, this is a huge one. Because we want everything instant. You know, when instant water, just add water, boom, there you go, instant, everything. You know, we get upset when we don't have Wi-Fi in places. You know, last summer, we had the aircon not work in this building for 2 Sundays, and it was like, the world has ended, I told you, you know, the apocalypse is here, the aircon does not work. And like, then you just step back and say, okay, it's awesome to have the aircon working right now, isn't it? But, you know, I mean, are there bigger things in life? There's, you know, hashtag first world problems, not having the aircon work in your service. And so, hey, we want the aircon to work, but sometimes we can get an idol of comfort in our lives. And you know, when God moves in your life, when God provokes you, I don't think God ever grows you in comfort. I think God grows you by thrusting you out of your comfort zone. And so, man, if you're going to have an idol of comfort, you're going to be at loggerheads with God. Because he's going to thrust you out. Cape Town is a pretty nice city to live in. Let me tell you that. Toronto's beautiful, but this Cape Town, and so there's going to be a provocation in your lives that we have comfort zones you're just not prepared to get out of. And so we hinder the work of God. Sometimes as Christians, I want to put up this quote from a guy called Richard Lovelace. Sometimes as Christians, we're deeply insecure when we don't rest in God's acceptance and assurance of us. I want to read this, what he says. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians. Why? Because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they are supposed to have. Basically, what he's saying is the error now of the Galatians is that God saved you from a pretty debauched lifestyle, and now you're being told that in order to keep God's love, you've got to perform certain things, you've got to obey certain seasons and festivals and do certain Jewish things. He says that's a deep insecurity. Rest in what Christ has done for you. So the first antidote, I believe Paul says, he sneaks it in. He says, you're known by God. What does this mean? Well, how do you get known by God? Okay, obviously God is all-knowing. He knows everyone. But this known, the word know in the Bible has a deeper meaning than just intellectually, I know about God. Know is a deep, intimate, personal relationship with someone. And so Paul says, hey, remember that you came to know God. Scratch that. It's more important he knows you. In other words, you have entered a personal relationship with him through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the antidotes from us being enslaved to things that we're trying to look to. Idols always overpromise and underdeliver. They're set up to not be able to fulfill the things in our hearts that need, because God has wired us in a way that we're to have him ultimately as our source. And so when we anchor our hearts in the assurance that you and I were both fully known by God and truly loved by him at the same time, it settles us and wards off the propensity for our hearts to go looking at other idols. Now, Tim Keller is a well-known preacher and pastor in New York City, and his book on marriage is a fantastic book on marriage, and he comes with this great quote. I think it's not just applied to married couples, and highlights this. And so I want to quote what he says. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial. To be known and not loved often is our greatest fear. This person really knew who I was. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. And it's what we need more than anything. And it's what we go looking after in our human relationships. Why? Because being known, truly known, and truly loved at the same time, it liberates us from pretense. Why do I have to act before someone who knows me anyways? It humbles us out of our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. You think about when you're dating, or you know, or not even in a dating relationship, just in a friendship. It comes moments where it's vulnerable when you need another take another step of vulnerability and let that person know you. It's like the first time in your dating relationship when you got to see each other in your bathing suit, right? Your swimsuit becomes a little bit of like a, oh, what's going to happen here? Like all of a sudden it's a bit of a reveal, a nakedness in a very physical way, but you're opening yourself up to be rejected. This person now knows me more, and they may not like what they know about me. And so sometimes we want to hide the things in our lives. Before God, there is nothing we can hide before him. Think about it. Right now, God knows you, the good, the bad, the ugly. He sees it all. He sees it all, and his love for you is still there. His love for you is still there. He may not endorse everything that he sees in your life. That's why he sent Jesus. But his love for you is not dependent on what you do or don't do. It's dependent on our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and looking to him and to be known by God through the gospel, not through words or any other means. And so there we see the antidote to enslavement by idols against security, and that we're known by God, we have a relationship with God based upon what he's done for us, not what we do or don't do. The second threat that I think Paul looks at is deception. And he's you know, false teachers, is what they do, is they deceive. The cults do this. They deceive. They warp the truth. And so these false teachers, to give you a bit of background, we covered this earlier in this series, but just to summarize it, they were called Judaizers. Basically, Judaizers were Christian Jews, well, Christian in inverted commas, but they were Jews who believed in Jesus, but believed that any non-Jews still had to become Jewish in order to be fully accepted by God. And so to do some of the Jewish practices, observing the Sabbath, getting circumcised, all these things, they began to enforce that onto the Galatians. And Paul says that is ridiculous. That is a false gospel. That is looking to yourself, your own works, to save you. In verse 17, he tells the Galatians, those guys, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. We call that flattery. When you make much of someone, but really you're wanting them to make much of you, they're wanting them, that's called flattery. It's deceptive. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They want to make this an exclusive club. And cults work like that all the time, making exclusive. And the gospel is to get out. It needs to break out of our exclusivity. And this really just highlights the insecurity of these leaders. You know, Christian leaders that need to be needed are very deeply insecure people. And Paul says, no, the leader, we're here to serve you, that you become the fullness of what Christ has for you, that you become more like him. And so if deception is the threat, what's the antidote here? Well, the antidote, yeah, truth in one sense, but truth can be a cognitive, truth can be very, more of a cognitive theory thing. Truth needs to be embodied in something. It needs to be embodied in relationships. And so I would say the antidote to the deception he's saying is loving honesty, not loving. So loving is used in the adjective. This is going to be a bit of an English lesson here. Loving honesty. So loving as the adjective. So being honest in love. Okay, does that make sense? Also loving honesty, loving truth. That's not wrong. But what I'm getting at is we need relationships in our lives where people are going to be honest with us, but we know that they're honest with us because they love us. If you just give honest feedback to people and they doubt your love, that's going to be very hard for people to receive your honesty, right? Honesty without love can become brutality. Just brutal. It's not going to work. And people, even if it's truthful what you're saying to them, they're not going to receive it because who wants to be around someone like that? And if we somehow say, well, we just love people, but we never are able to tell them the truth, then you say, is that really loving them? I mean, if you're sitting opposite your friend and they've got spinach in their teeth and you say nothing for the 2 hours that you're sitting with them, is that really loving them? When they get in the car and they look and they go, oh my goodness, are they thinking, wow, Richard really loved me by not saying anything? No, they're saying, why aren't you saying anything? And so we need this world. We need loving honesty. And Paul was this very person to these Galatians. Look what he says, brothers. I entreat you, I beg you. I mean, listen to the passion this guy has. He's not some distant person in their lives. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does that mean? Become as I am? That sounds kind of egocentric. No, he's saying, become as I am in my freedom in the gospel. I was a Jew of Jew. If you don't know much about Paul, he was the poster child for Judaism. He was the Jew of Jew. He encounters Jesus, and Jesus and grace changes everything about his life. So much so that he's able to leave his Jewishness behind. He says, I became like you. In other words, I became like a Gentile. I ate bacon and ribs, and I loved it, as you should. Listen, it's debatable whether vegetarians are going to be allowed into heaven. But we'll deal with that in another series. No, I'm just kidding. If you're a vegetarian here, we do love you. We do love you. It's going to be interesting how it's going to work out in heaven, though, because we believe meat is from the Lord. Amen? And I'm getting distracted here. He was able to become like them. The gospel frees us to be culturally flexible. Hear me on this. It's not to throw away absolute truths. You don't blend in, hey, well, I want to reach alcoholics, so I'm going to become an alcoholic for the gospel's sake. No, that's not. I'm assuming we have some wisdom here. But there is so much flexibility we can have to adapt to become like the people we're trying to reach. Instead of asking them to become like us in order then to preach the gospel. That's where the church becomes extinct. And we say, hey, well, we love what we're doing here, and if you want to come here, you've got to come up to a certain standard in order to come here. I think the gospel says, man, we can go out there. There is so much we can connect with people. And we can offer them Jesus. And so he's saying, I became like you so that you can become like me in my freedom and look to Jesus. And then in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Our relationships need vulnerability, transparency, loving honesty with one another. And some of us struggle more with the honest part of that, and some of us struggle more with the loving part of that. So you're going to have to work that out. But again, the gospel will help you. The gospel will help you to speak honestly to people. You know, like if you have a fear that you're going to lose the relationship, what does the gospel tell you? It says, well, even at the risk of losing that relationship, I'm still secure in God. I really want to hold on to the relationship. I love this person now to be able to tell them the truth, to bring the freedom. I love what one commentator said in this. He said, people have to be able to look into our hearts and lives to assess how we handle trouble, how we deal with disappointment and interruptions, how we conduct our relationships, how we feel and act so they can see whether Christ is real and how the gospel affects a day-to-day human life. You need the gospel to free you, to allow people to come close to you, not just to see how well you do a Bible study, but how you handle failure, how you handle stress, how you handle bratty kids. That you must know that there may be an anointing to be a pastor, there is no anointing to be a husband or father. Now, I have got a father like you've got a father. I have no secret landline to the Lord, to Father, right? And we've got to be okay with that. We've got to be okay. And I think that's endearing to people. So I think people know that no one has it all together. And sometimes Christians in church, we project an image like, we have this all together. And I've encountered people saying, oh, I would love to come to church, but I kind of got to clean my life up. And I'm thinking, how on earth did we get that message across to people? It's like, you don't have your life together. That's why you need to come to church. We love people who don't have their life together to come to church. Amen, Every Nation GTA? Amen. Yeah, okay, good. I just want to try it there. If you've got a friend who's got a messed up, jacked up life, you'd be perfect for our church. Okay, just tell them that. You'd be perfect, man. We've got some jacked up people. Even a couple of our pastors and leaders are a little bit jacked up, but in a good way. All right? Okay, that might be unsettling to people, so I'm going to move on. John Stott, the late John Stott, an incredible theologian and author, he said this, a commentary of his said this, Paul longed for them, the Galatians, to become like him in his Christian freedom. All Christians should be able to say something like this, especially to unbelievers. Namely, that we are so satisfied with Jesus Christ, with his freedom, joy, and salvation, that we want other people to become like us. Ouch. I was stunned when I read that. I think, wow. Sometimes, yes. Oftentimes, I don't know about that in my life. How about your life? And then lastly, what is gospel freedom all about? You know, in our Western world in particular, there is such a desire, an over-desire maybe, for individuality, independence. If I can be financially independent, if I can make it on my own, and we have slogans that will say, if you can believe it, you can do it. In other words, look within. Everything you need in life is here and here. And it's a subtle message. And it's a message that maybe does want to empower us as individuals. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we can always look to other people. But it can be a subtle message of just, once again, you're your own savior. You're your own boss. If you just think it, you can do it. If you just work harder, you can achieve it. And so freedom in many minds in the West is freedom is to be free to do whatever I want, to be whoever I want. And that's another form of enslavement, to be honest. Gospel freedom is so that we can be formed into Christ. Freedom must lead to formation. Here's why. Remember when I told you that we are designed to be worshipers? And if we don't worship the true God, we're really idolaters, but we worship nonetheless? Well, whatever you worship forms you. You become and take on the image of what you worship consistently. If you worship money, you will take on, now we don't physically grow money, that would be awesome, without the idolatry part, but your character, your attitude, how you view people begins to conform to the idol of money. You begin to look at people through dollar signs. Are they in your income bracket or not? do you associate and network with those people who are higher or below? It begins to change you. Whatever we worship, we become. And so Paul reminds them, the freedom that you have in Jesus, that's important because he needs to form you into his image. And when you look to other things like legalism or lawlessness, you're in danger of now being formed by things that are non-gods and will actually not bring freedom to your life. They'll bring bondage and slavery, the very thing Jesus came to set us free from. That word formed in that verse that he used, verse 19, I think, is morpho. It's like when we get the word morph, that Jesus, the goal of our lives is to be morphed into the image of Jesus through your unique personality. And someone will say, well, that sounds boring. We're all going to become like Jesus. Well, yeah, in his character, but every single one of us has a unique personality through which that must shine. That's the goal. You want to follow the call? You know what the call of God is on your life? To become more like Jesus. That's it. You know, so much of our figuring out what life is about, we're looking at questions of where, what, with whom. And then God's more interested in questions like why and how, and doesn't want to micromanage our lives to a certain extent. Jesus wants you to be like him, to form you. The freedom that comes in the gospel is to form you into the likeness of him, because that's the way you were designed to be. That's how life makes most sense, when we are becoming more like Jesus, when we are being increasing in our freedom, that no thing, no person is going to put us in bondage, that we are able to identify things in our lives that could lead us to be enslaved to those things and turn away from them and turn to him. And that begins by experiencing the freedom that the gospel brings. Whether you don't know Jesus today or whether you've walked with him for years and years and years, the same gospel still needs the word freedom in your lives. And so with that in mind, as I invite the banner to pray, we're going to pray and we're going to trust that Jesus would bring freedom into our lives here this morning. So bow your heads with me as we wrap this up.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.